Came across a man the other day called Tommy Cruise. No relative of the Hollywood celebrity. Although Tom Cruise and Tommy Cruise do have a couple of things in common. Number one, they both have Irish roots. And number two, they are, or in Tommy's case, were, very rich. Our Tommy Cruise left the Emerald Isle for the hills of Montana in the USA in 1856. He soon got caught up in the great gold rush, and in 1876, after years of digging, he discovered a rich ledge of gold. Cruise named the mine Drumlummon after his home in Ireland and became a very wealthy man. The story goes that our Tommy would ride through the town every morning on a white horse on his way to the local saloon to drink a glass of whiskey, which is what rich people did in those days. After a few years, Tommy sold his mine for $1.6 million. But sadly, the mine was eventually closed during to collapsing and flooding, and Drumlummon became a ghost town. And that ought to be the end of the story. But right now, this ghost town is facing a massive change. I read in the news. A Canadian mining company recently bought Tommy's old mine, and using some old maps, have discovered a new vein of gold that they believe will be worth hundreds of millions of dollars. Unfortunately, not all the descendants of the Irish immigrants in the area are as happy as the mining company, because they've got rather used to their quiet rural life, and they don't relish the upheaval that this will inevitably bring. So why am I telling you this obscure story about old Tommy Cruise? Well, to me, this is a great parable of the church. In about 30 AD, a rich vein of gold was opened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which poured out spiritual life with a power that transformed the Roman Empire. But like every move of God since, and just like the fire that Paul was talking about in the Ephesian church last week, the fire eventually petered down and died out. The church became like Drumlummon, just a memorial to a mine that once had gold, but has since ceased production. But thankfully, the early church, through Peter and John and James and others, left us maps, and the clues to finding the gold were written down in the Holy Scriptures for any of us who would seek them out. And down through history, many brave souls, including the likes of Wycliffe and Huss, Luther, Zinzendorf, Wesley, the list goes on, were not prepared to settle for life in the ghost town. And they searched the scriptures until they found the spiritual gold that they were looking for. And they changed the world. I think we owe it to our generation to do the same. Does that sound too daunting? As well as being men and women of the book, these people were men and women of prayer, and they did not seek alone. Now, it may have come to your notice that next week we are having a week of prayer. If you can cast your mind back to the last week of prayer we had, if you remember, it was in the run-up to the Lord's Supper. And the culmination of that week of prayer to me was we had the best taking of the Lord's Supper, I think, that we've ever had. And I believe that since that time, there's been a marked increase in God's presence in our gatherings. And I relate that back to that week of seeking God before. So what are we expecting this time? Are we going to take a step up together? This morning, I just want us to look at one word in the Lord's Prayer. Let's have a look at that, shall we, in Matthew 6. I'm going to read out the familiar version anyway. And you can just follow me as we pray this. Let's just spend a moment quietly. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Without him, Father, we can do nothing. Lord, we ask as we look at these things today that you would soften our hearts, Lord. Enlighten our minds. Touch our lives, Lord. We thank you for those that have gone before us, Lord, who have changed the world and turned the world upside down. Father, this is not beyond us, Lord, as we pray and seek your face and obey. Lord, would you help us as we listen to your word today? This is what Jesus taught them. In this manner, he said, therefore, pray. So let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Do sit down. So, as I mentioned, I want us to just look at one word in the Lord's Prayer this morning. And that word is us. Us. We've already seen that the Lord's Prayer is divided into two parts. The first half is focused on God, and the second half is focused on us. And as we've gone through the Lord's Prayer, we're at halfway now. We've done the focus on God, where there are six petitions in this prayer. The first three help us to focus on God himself. In our prayer time, we need to do that. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the first three petitions of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. But the second three are focused on our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Something I've noticed recently as I've studied the Lord's Prayer is the absence of me, my, and I in the prayer. Instead, it's all about we, our, and us. In fact, we, our, and us come seven times in this wonderful prayer. And me, my, and I don't feature once. It's a family prayer, not an individual prayer. Paul pointed out last week how hard we find this in our Western, self-centered, individualistic mindset to understand that this whole thing about we and us is very important. It's just as important as me and my. But that takes a kind of a sea change in our thinking for us to think that you are as important as me. And it's not about me, it's about us. And this prayer is about us. I'd love one night if we maybe went through the Lord's Prayer as a family prayer. And maybe on a Tuesday night we could actually go through the Lord's Prayer, praying this prayer together as the family prayer. It has enormous value individually. I just so often model my prayer time on the Lord's Prayer. And it's just so wonderful to spend time just, glorifying God and praying that he'll reveal himself to me and that he will be honored in my life and that his kingdom would come in my life and the life of others. It's a wonderful individual prayer, but it is also a family prayer. The two verses I want us to focus on this morning are Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Let me read these out to you. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Amazing verse. Amazing two verses. Whatever these verses mean the reward for this kind of prayer are magnificent. There are two rewards here. The first thing in verse 19, it says that if any two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it will be done for them. Who wants their prayers answered? I want my prayers answered. Recently in the news, when Stephen Hawking had made his pronouncement about not needing God to kind of push the universe into being. I read in the Times a letter in response to that, and some atheist had written in and said, we all know that it has been statistically proven that God doesn't answer prayer. I thought, nobody asked me. God has answered so many prayers in my life. I was reading about the life of George Muller recently. Do you know, he journaled every prayer he asked and how God had answered every prayer. Every prayer he wrote on one side and he ticked them off as God answered them. At the end of his life, somebody went through his journal and they counted them, and there were over 30,000 answered prayers. They didn't put him in the statistics, did they? And 20,000 of those, he reckoned, God had answered within 24 hours. Sometimes God takes 20 years to answer a prayer. Recently, I've had one answered prayer that happened in about 30 seconds when I was praying for something that had been lost. And then the same week, I'd had a prayer answered I'd been praying for 15 years. You know? You don't know when God's going to answer, but my word, he is a God who answers prayer. Whatever this means, the reward is great. Now, I can't claim to understand everything about this passage, but what I do understand makes it worth fulfilling the conditions. You may read this verse this morning with a mixture of hope and skepticism. Hope, because this looks like a really easy way to get your prayers answered. You just find someone to agree with. You know, Alan and Bob, they can pray together at the end of the meeting, agree together, it will be done. But you could be viewing this verse with skepticism because you've done that before and it didn't work. So I want to just get into this verse and try and dig down and find a little bit more about what it means. I'm learning increasingly that we should never take verses of scripture in isolation. We can't just take things out of context and stick them in our promise box and claim this like a check to be cashed by the heavenly bank manager. God is not like that. God is not a Father Christmas figure. He is the holy sovereign of the universe. And we can never treat him like that. Which isn't to say that we shouldn't take him as his word, as many in the people in the Bible did. They took God's word back to him. But he is God. So let's look at the context here. These verses in Matthew are just like honey in a sandwich. And the top bit of bread is this. In Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So this is about conflict in the church, that verse. And then the second bit of bread, which comes afterwards, after this verse, it's where Peter asks Jesus how to deal with people who continue to sin against him. Have you got anybody like that in your life? Somebody who just sins against you and against you and against you. They're probably in your family and they are just unpleasant and difficult and sometimes nasty, and maybe you're married to them. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's somebody at work, but they are just in your life. And you've just got to forgive them unilaterally again and again. And again, the story of the unforgiving servant. Without going into too much detail, the context here appears to be about relationships in the church. And so this verse is the honey in the middle of those two verses. It's about relationship. As well as looking at the immediate context of the verse, it's good sometimes to measure scripture against scripture. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I've given you the whole counsel of God. And again, we can't take one verse in isolation. Sometimes we have to find out, what do other verses say about that? What do other passages? And gradually we get a picture of what we can really believe about the verses in the Bible. Two verses. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I know that's true. That if there's something in my life where I am deliberately rebelling against God and I will not give way, he says, I'm not going to hear you. He hears, yes, it comes to his ears, he hears everything, but he's not going to pay attention. If I regard wickedness in my heart, it's in the Bible. These aren't my words. The Lord will not hear. So you could pray together. I could pray with Chris at the end of the meeting and we agree about something. But if there's wickedness in my heart, that is going to weaken the power of that prayer. 1 Peter 3:7. Good word for any husbands here this morning. It says, 1 Peter 3 verse 7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So the better our relationships, the stronger our prayers. We don't want our prayers hindered, do we? So, bearing the context of this in mind, let's have another look at these verses. Let's go back to Matthew 18:19-20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. So the rewards, one is answered prayer, and two is Jesus in the midst of his people. How wonderful. I still remember at school when I first got saved and we would go to each other's studies or pray in the common rooms. And we experienced the presence of God as we just prayed in twos and threes. And this should be the common feature of the church, that where the God's people come together, he is there in the midst. But it is not guaranteed. I want to look at briefly at three things in this verse. The first is the word agree. The second is the phrase two or three. And then finally, I want to have a look at this phrase in my name. Let's start by looking at this wonderful word agree. And I think this really helps us to see what this, what the context is, what this verse really means. The Greek word for agree here is symphoneo. Symphoneo. And it comes from two Greek words, which means voices together. Symphoneo, a wonderful word. We are obviously in the English get the word symphony from this. And it's a beautiful picture of Christians praying together in agreement. This week I had first-hand experience of this illustration. I took my son to see Les Miserables in the West End, and which is an incredible production. I'd forgotten that it was an amazing story of redemption, and we thoroughly enjoyed it. But the only tickets I could get was either right at the back of the top circle or right at the front. So we took the front ones. The guy said it'll be really atmospheric. And so we were literally in the front row of the stalls. And he said, every now and then you might see the conductor's stick, come up. In fact, we saw his head, most of the time as well. And we peeped over. We could see this little orchestra in there. It was absolutely amazing. But looking at this word, this expression, two or three, this wasn't a full-blown orchestra that we were looking at, but it was still a picture of these guys who needed to play in harmony. was just the same. And likewise, the blessing of answered prayer, the minimum number for this, the blessing of this verse is two. Just two of you. So it doesn't have to be a great big church prayer meeting. It doesn't have to be a Sunday morning. It can just be you and your mate at work. And I find myself more and more that I just want to bring God into what I'm doing and into our conversation. And so, like this week, I had my accountant for lunch, and we sat outside and had a wonderful time. And we were able just at the beginning to just say, Jesus, would you just come and just be part of our conversation? Or at the end of our conversation, some friends have invited us around for a meal maybe. Why don't we just say, shall we pray? Or maybe you've been having a little bit of a go at somebody and talking about somebody, and maybe it's quite right. You know, these people, you know, you needed to talk about something, but how much better at the end to say, shall we pray for our friend? And somehow, just that little prayer just brings Jesus into it. I once read a book years ago, many, many years ago, by Watchman Nee called What Shall This Man Do? And all through this book, he at the end of his conversations with people, he'd say, shall we pray? Shall we pray? Two or three. This is about twos or threes. Some of you might have a problem getting to the prayer meeting on Tuesday evenings, and I can quite understand that. But you probably meet somebody that you could pray with during the week. It doesn't have to be a great big long prayer meeting, but just pray together. Let's take opportunity to pray together. Going back to this word agree, we are an orchestra when we pray together. We are not soloists. A talented soloist does not always play well in an orchestra. Often the orchestra tunes into one instrument. And sometimes when we come together to pray, we are out of tune. We have to come in humility and maybe spend time bowing our spirits and tuning in to God himself. I often find that on a Tuesday night. That naturally brings a harmony with one another. But in corporate prayer, inevitably, because we are imperfect and we are different, thank God, we pray in different ways. Maybe you don't agree with the way somebody prays. Maybe you think they pray too long. Maybe you think they preach in their prayers. And some of us have done that, haven't we? So we have to exercise patience with one another. We have to tune in to God. We have to tune in to one another. And we have to exercise grace and patience. I think that the agreement God wants us to have in prayer is more than mentally agreeing on the subject that we are praying for. I think that's what this verse means. I think it means people praying in agreement, then pray for something. I personally feel that God is looking for a far greater agreement in the church. I think myself, there are two things that are on my heart that I'm praying myself for the church. One is that God will give us more of a spirit of prayer. And secondly, that God will give us better relationships with one another. As I looked around the church this morning, I couldn't say that we weren't a church that loved one another. There's lots of love and there's some wonderful relationships and good things. But I also believe that there is a depth of relationship that we have not touched. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's something deeper than that that God wants to do. I find that I'm continually challenged by verses like Philippians 2, 1 and 2, which say this: therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You know, we are so external as people. Do you find that as Christians? It matters so much what we look like on the surface, that we go to church and we say the right things and everybody thinks, you know, oh, they're great, they're wonderful, they're spiritual. But God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. He doesn't see the surface stuff. You know, as long as we've got the cup all right on the outside, I've got good relationships. I could tell you about my relationships. I could even tell you about people that I pray for. But God looks at the heart. How much do we really care about one another? How much do I really care? But this verse is not a surface verse. It says if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. This word fellowship, this is the Greek word koinonia, and it means sharing, a deep sharing. What sharing of spirit, what spiritual fellowship do we have with one another? You know, when you have a spiritual connection with somebody, it makes it much easier to pray. If there's any affection is not a surface word, is it? You know, if you're affectionate, well, maybe you could kind of like get the body language, you know, somebody a pat on the back. If you're Vicky, you'll give them 3 kisses today. Normally, we all get at least 1 kiss from Vicky, but today it's 3 kisses because she's been in France. But we could do the whole hugging and kissing thing and do everything right on the outside. But actually, what's in here? That's what God sees and that's what counts. I had to wipe your kiss off, Vicky. Martin said, "What's that on your cheek?" He said, "We better wipe it off or nobody will believe you this morning." Affection, compassion, the word compassion. Now this word compassion, the old version is described as bowels of compassion. Now obviously we don't use that expression in modern translations, but it kind of, you know, suggests something like deep down, inward, compassion. It's a feeling word. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's actually thinking the same thing, maintaining the same love, one in spirit. I believe that actually word means one in soul. So our souls, our whole hearts are involved, intent on one purpose. You know, when we have a prayer meeting, we gather together and we've got the same purpose. What power there is in that. But often we've all got different agendas and different purposes and our prayers lack power. But I believe that the great conductor wants to bring us into a greater degree of harmony and unity in our hearts. I know that this kind of unity is not possible humanly. And that's why Paul prayed, and we could make it our prayer, that their hearts would be knit together in love. That God himself would knit us as a church more deeply together, that we would have affection and compassion and care for one another in a deeper way. None of us have arrived in this regard. Thirdly, I want to have a look at this phrase, in my name. What does it mean, in my name? Sometimes we think if we tag in the name of Jesus on the end of our prayers, that we're praying in the name of Jesus, and that'll somehow kind of qualify our prayers better, or they'll go faster to heaven. But praying in my name, it doesn't really mean this. At our Les Miserables, the orchestra are paid by Delphont McIntosh, Cameron McIntosh Theatres. They are there to do a job. They may enjoy it, but the violinist was not there in her name, and the drummer was not there in his name. They needed to follow the conductor, who was himself leading them in the name of the theatre company. In our prayer meetings, we need to gather in his name. We have to put down our agenda and seek to follow the Holy Spirit, who is our leader. Paul declared this in Romans 8, "We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness." What a privilege that we, as we tune our hearts into God and we are right in our relationships with one another, we have this attitude that we will let the Holy Spirit lead us in our prayers. And this is a most exciting thing when the Holy Spirit is leading us. So we learn here that we must be in right relationship with each other before we pray effectively. We should show tolerance to one another. We must be humble before God, and we must let the Holy Spirit conduct our prayer meetings. If we do, we will see answered prayer and a manifestation of God's presence in our meetings. And what could be better than that? Here's how these verses read in the Amplified Bible. Matthew 18, 19 to 20. "Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree, harmonize together, make a symphony together about whatever anything and everything that they may ask, it will come to pass and be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered, drawn together as my followers in and into my name, there I am in the midst of them. Hallelujah. It's good, isn't it? I like this. The book of Acts bears out time and again that praying in agreement was a powerful thing in the early church. The day of Pentecost is the first and wonderful example of this. They were first united before the Holy Spirit came in power. When they had entered the city, Acts 1:13, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They were a motley crew. They had been arguing with each other. They were a disparate and diverse and, you know, difficult lot in some regards. But in verse 14, it says, these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You see, they were united in purpose. God had done something with them in those days that they were in the upper room together. Something had happened in their hearts. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Wow. But it came out of united prayer. Verse 41 says this, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. If we want people to be saved, then we must get right with one another, and we must pray. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Three things in the early church they were doing. They were giving themselves to this gospel that was being revealed to them, this gospel that God had newly brought to them, and they were learning all about it. And they were committed to fellowship, koinonia, sharing their hearts, sharing their lives, sharing their money. And they were devoted to prayer. And verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord was adding to their number daily, day by day, those who were being saved. People are saved when we pray in agreement. A little later in Acts, after the arrest of Peter and John, it says in verse 24 of Acts 4, it says, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. United prayer. Just before I came out this morning, I looked up this word, one accord. I wanted to find out, what does this one accord mean? It means to have the same passion. The same passion. It's not me saying, I'm in accord with Barbara. I'm in accord with Alan over this. It's a shared passion. A shared passion. They were with one accord. They were passionate about something. They lifted their voices with one accord. Their brothers had been taken and could have died. And so they prayed with fervency, with one accord to God, and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Later on in this chapter, we find the result of their prayers. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's just for those people that think that the Holy Spirit was only given on the day of Pentecost. It was a continual thing. They continued to love one another. They continued to pray. And they continued to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. God, give us boldness. I was thanking God this morning that Peter, who was a coward before that servant girl, after the day of Pentecost, became a bold man. The Holy Spirit makes a difference. Let's get right with one another. Stay right with one another and pray together. Moving swiftly to Acts 13. This was the leaders' prayer meeting in Antioch. The leaders were tuned into the Holy Spirit who conducted their meeting. It says, verse 2 of chapter 13 of Acts, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. And Barnabas and Saul went out and they turned the Mediterranean upside down. Because as they prayed together and they ministered to the Lord, that's the first part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Ministering to the Lord. The Holy Spirit spoke. And the conductor of the orchestra said, Paul and Barnabas, today, off. They probably didn't want to let them go. But they went off from Antioch and had an amazing time. Fast forward to Acts 16, the church of Philippi, an example of more prayer meetings. The first Christian meeting in Europe was converted at a prayer meeting. On the Sabbath day, Acts 16, 13, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Oh God, we need him to open the hearts of people. I'm praying for my relatives. You're probably praying for yours as well. Oh God, would you open their hearts? Because their hearts will not open if God does not open them. But in the place of prayer, they were praying together. The woman's heart opened and she was the first convert in Europe. A little further on, a significant miracle happened on the way to another prayer meeting. Do you remember? Good things happen on the way to the prayer meeting when Peter and John at the Gate Beautiful, the miracle that happened, it says, as Peter and John were on their way at the hour of prayer, the man was there who was lame. And they said, we haven't got anything to offer you. But what we have, we haven't got money, but what we have, you can have. Get up. And he rose. It was on the way to the prayer meeting. It happened here in Acts 16, verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So this fortune teller was there. And Paul got, he felt something in his spirit. He was angry in his spirit in the end with this woman who was following them around. And he turned and he cast the demon out of her. On the way to the prayer meeting, she was delivered. Problem was she lost her, I don't know how to call it, gift. She lost her ability to tell fortunes. And her paymasters were very angry. As a result of that, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. So what happened in prison? Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns of praise to God. They were united in their prayers, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, another shaking. So the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. The chains come off in the place of prayer, in the place of united prayer. Finally, the church in Rome. Paul exhorts the church in Rome to be devoted to two things in my Bible. Romans 12, verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another. Romans 12, verse 12 says, devoted to prayer. Devoted to one another. Are you devoted to me? Am I devoted to you is probably a more pertinent question. A better question, really, isn't it? Are we devoted to one another? We can't be devoted to everybody in the church to the same degree. But in a brick in a wall is surrounded by other bricks in the wall. They're connected to a certain number of bricks. And there should be people in the church that we are devoted to and should be devoted to us. And there should be a devotion in our hearts. And devotion is a big and costly word, isn't it? Where I'm putting your interests in front of mine and I care about you and what's going on in your life. Devoted to one another. People who are devoted to one another will pray powerfully. So we're devoted to prayer and devoted to one another. That was in the Church of Rome. A great quote from Charles Finney. He said, "Nothing tends more to cement the hearts of Christians than praying together. Never do they love one another so well as when they witness the outpouring of each other's hearts in prayer." You want to get close to people in the church? Come to the prayer meeting. Something happens when we pray together. Want to get close to people in the church? Pray with your friends. Pray at home. Pray when you meet. Something will happen. Nothing tends more to cement the hearts of Christians than praying together, said Finney. Never do they love one another so well as when they witness the outpouring of each other's hearts in prayer. I want to just see a few instances. This is the last theme of church history where united, agreed, praying, changed nations. In the late 19th century, a Presbyterian minister by the name of Dr. A.T. Pearson, he was a friend of George Muller, Moody and Spurgeon, so he got some good connections, this guy. And he took over from Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1891. And he said this: "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." And here are a few examples. Roughly within the last 150 years, September the 23rd, 1857, the prayer meeting revival, as it became known, began in Fulton Street in New York among businessmen and city workers who began to pray in their lunch hours. Within 6 months, 10,000 people were gathering daily for prayer in the New York City alone. And within 2 years, a mighty revival had broken out across much of America, with vast prayer meetings taking place daily in many major cities. It started with one group of businessmen, less than 10, gathering together to pray in their lunch break. Pray in your lunch breaks. Amazing. And then just 10,000 people within 6 months had caught that spirit of prayer, spread across America in this prayer meeting revival, as it was also known. Nobody could say who the leader was. It wasn't Finney, it wasn't Moody, it wasn't this person or that person. They couldn't account who was the great preacher, who was the famous person responsible. The only thing that was responsible was God's people praying together. Simultaneous with this was the Ulster Awakening, which began in a prayer meeting led by four young men in Kells, who, in the face of much criticism from other people in the church, decided that they were just going to pray. In September 1857, they began this prayer meeting. It went on to spark the Ulster Awakening that saw 100,000 converted in Ireland in 1 year, and approximately 1 million across the UK. In 1 year of 1859 alone, 1 million. This Victorian revival was to continue on over the next 2 or 3 decades with hundreds of thousands turning to God and dynamic missionary movements arising with hundreds of missionaries traveling out with the gospel message to relatively unreached areas of the world, China, Africa, India, and South America. Some decades later, the Welsh revival, which really began in the heart of Evan Roberts, a young student and Sunday school teacher, broke out during a week of prayer. The Welsh revival broke out in a week of prayer. These weeks of prayer, they're good. In Lacha, in South Wales in November 1904. Within 2 years, 100,000 were saved in Wales. And that revival was notable by the simultaneous prayer meetings all over Wales, just in all huge hundreds of churches. They just had prayer meetings and prayer meetings and prayer meetings, and God was visiting the prayer meetings. April 1906 in Los Angeles, there was another prayer meeting. A man called William Seymour got together with a few people to pray, and they were just devotedly praying and seeking God for a new Pentecost, and they got it. April 1906, the Holy Spirit was poured out in that place in Bonnie Bray Street, the Azusa Street Revival. This sparked the Pentecostal movement, which triggered the largest growth of the church in its entire history. There are now an estimated 500 million Pentecostal Christians across the world today. Exceptional growth taking place in Africa, South America, Argentina. Amazing. It started in a prayer meeting. The Argentinian revival. I once had to meet this guy at the station when he came to England, a guy called Ed Miller. And he started a prayer meeting. In the 1950s, he started a prayer meeting where a few in his church were praying for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fell on them on June the 4th, 1951, in the City Bell in Argentina. And it turned that dark nation into an evangelical nation, a Pentecostal nation. About 15 years prior to this had been the East African Revival, which broke out in June 1936 at a mission station in Gahini in Rwanda among missionary doctors, once again beginning in their prayer meetings and ultimately spreading out in great power with transforming conversions among thousands of Africans spilling over into the neighboring countries of Burundi, Kenya, Tanzania, and Uganda over several decades, and that affected millions. Closer to home, a shaft of divine light came, as they would say, with saving power between 1949 and 1951 to the Hebrides in Scotland. You remember the Hebridean revival began with two old ladies praying twice a week in their home. They were too ill to get to church. And the same two nights of the week, the elders of the church and a few others gathered to pray for a turning back to God on the island of the Hebrides. Is this inspiring you a little bit about the value of a prayer meeting where we are united together? Finally, within our own lifetime, probably the greatest single national revival. And this has happened during my lifetime. The greatest single national revival in the history of the Christian church has been going on for nearly 50 years in China. Chinese Christian leader Brother Yun said recently that under Mao Zedong's reign in the 1950s and 60s, there were a possible 800,000 Christians, less than a million, in China. Unofficially today, there are more than 130 million Christians. Please don't tell me that we live in a secular world. 130 million people who believe in Jesus in this, what is now the economic powerhouse of the world in China. And numbers growing daily. All the more amazing is this phenomenal growth has come amidst great opposition and persecution. And the hallmark of this revival has been continual and continued prayer. You watch the videos, the wonderful videos of these Chinese Christians, and they're just in their meetings, they're just weeping. You just see tears pouring down their faces as they encounter the presence of God. And they're praying together and they're going out. Amazing stuff. And it is just this verse in Matthew 18. They're united and they're praying. I'd like to finish by looking at just a little more detail at one of these great stories. In 1722, a certain 22-year-old called Nicholas, good name, Nicholas Ludwig Count Zinzendorf, was approached by a group of Moravians to request permission to live on his lands. He granted their request. And this small band of refugees crossed the border from Moravia to settle in a town then called Hernhut. or the Lord's watch. His tenants, these Moravians, went through a period of serious division. It was then in 1727 that Zinzendorf decided to leave public life and devote all his time to working with these troubled Moravians. The refugees came to this asylum from various regions where persecution raged and belonged to more than one Protestant organization. Persecution had made them cling to small peculiarities of creed, organization, and worship. They could hardly be persuaded to live in peace with one another. So not great raw material. Zinzendorf devoted himself to them and worked hard to bring order out of the confusion. On more than one occasion, some of them turned up at his own house to denounce him as the beast of the apocalypse. On more than one occasion, some of them turned up at his own house to denounce him as the beast of the apocalypse. But largely due to his leadership in the daily Bible studies, the group came to formulate a unique document known as the Brotherly Agreement, which set forth basic tenets of Christian behavior, and the residents of Herrnhut were required to sign a pledge. They had this covenant. He taught them, these are the things in the Bible that show you how you treat one another. This is how Christians behave with one another. We are tolerant, we are generous, we are gracious, and they all had to sign on to this agreement. He got them all kind of together and united. There followed an increasing hunger to pray, culminating in what became known as the Moravian Pentecost. During a communion service at Berthelsdorf, the entire congregation felt a powerful presence of the Holy Spirit and felt their previous differences swept away. Now, this Moravian revival was incredible. This Moravian revival changed England, Scotland, Wales, the United Kingdom. It affected the Wesleys, and do you remember that the day when Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed? It was a Moravian guy, Peter Bowler, who was reading the preface to Romans, to the commentary, to Luther's commentary on Romans. We owe a lot to the Germans, actually, and so these Moravians, this Pentecost affected them so much that they were sent across the world and started this incredible missionary movement. But they were people of the presence of God. It was through the Moravians that the Great Awakening began in the United Kingdom through the Wesleys and Whitfield. The point I want to make this morning is that before the Holy Spirit was poured out, the Moravians, on the Moravians, God transformed them from a squabbling people into a united people of prayer. I want to just read you two of their prayer meetings. When they came to London, they and the Wesleys formed, the Moravians and the Wesleys formed a society. I often cycle up Fetter Lane. Every time I cycle up Fetter Lane, I'm hoping I'll see a blue plaque that say, this was the you know, in memory of this incredible New Year's Eve prayer meeting that the Wesleys and Whitfield had with the Moravians. But these prayer meetings took place with the Moravians at their society in Fetter Lane, Holborn, and demonstrate the devotion to prayer and to one another that was behind the greatest move of God that this country has ever seen. The first entry in Wesley's journal describes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this band of devoted prayers as they prayed into the night on New Year's Eve. And so in Wesley's journal, he writes this on the 1st of January, 1739. And there were a whole lot of Moravians mixed in with these people. Mr. Hall, Hinching, Ingham, Whitfield, we know that one, Hutching, and my brother Charles, we know him, were present at our love feast, interesting, in Fetter Lane, with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, good, devoted people, about 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, in so much that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. Amazing. Wouldn't you have liked to be in that prayer meeting? And then something happened in their lives and their ministry where there was obviously a dying down in the sense of God's presence in what they were doing. So the second entry later in 1739 describes how God was dealing with their attitudes, including their relationships with each other, and how when they confessed their sin and got right with one another, his manifest presence returns. And this is my last paragraph this morning. Saturday the 16th of June, the entry in Wesley's diary. We met at Fetter Lane to humble ourselves before God and own that he had justly withdrawn his spirit from us for our own manifold unfaithfulness, by our divisions, by our leaning again to our own works and trusting in them instead of Christ. And above all, by blaspheming his work among us, imputing it either to nature, to the force of imagination, or even to the delusion of the devil. And then he makes this comment, in that hour we found God with us, as at the first. So they came together, they prayed, they confessed their sins, they got right with each other, and the manifest presence of God came again upon their lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. There's more. Much, much more, Lord. Thank you for these dear people in history, Lord. Father, who saw your Holy Spirit come amongst them and transform nations, Lord, all over the world, Father. And Father, we pray that you would help us to pray. Father, you know we're not very good at it. We're very selfish, Lord. We're very individualistic, Lord. But we pray that you would help us to pray. Father, we pray that you would give us a spirit of prayer, even this week, Lord, as we gather together, Lord, in your name. Father, we pray that you would come in the midst, Lord, and you would do something new in our lives, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would unite our hearts together in a deeper way, that there would be more affection, more compassion, more passion about our purpose, Lord. Father, would you pour out your Holy Spirit into our hearts in love, Lord. Pour love out, Father, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Father, start today. Write your law upon our hearts, even this morning, Lord. I don't know whether Mark or the musicians can pick this song up, but there's a fantastic song that we've sung many, many times in the prayer meetings called Come Holy Spirit.